Good morning. Today I'm going to talk a little bit about prayer. Prayer is an integral part of a Christian living because praying is our way of communicating with God. By praying to God every day to ask for his help and forgiveness, we get closer to him. I've seen the power of prayer work in my life more than once. More recently, right here, the good people in this sanctuary prayed for my family, my daughter, and the prayers were answered. Today, my daughter and my grandchildren are here with us today.
Thank you.
I just wanted to thank each and every last one of you for that. God tells us to live God-like lives in this situation that I'm speaking of. The people in this sanctuary really didn't know me or my family, but yet you prayed. You didn't know my grandchildren, but yet you prayed. You don't even know my wife, but yet you continue to pray. And for this, I thank you, and this is about as close as I can think to of living a godly life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for all the people in this room, Lord, and thank you for the time that we have today to worship you and praise you in all your glory and grace. I thank you for bringing my daughter home, Lord God, and having her here with us today. The power of prayer is amazing, Lord, and it's just... That's all I really can say about that, Lord. It's just amazing.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Lord.
Please help us to carry on with the work that we do. This church is very special to me, as it is for everyone here, Lord God. The way we help the community and all the things that we do here is through your grace, Lord, to glorify your name, Lord. And I just ask that you continue to bless the Lord of the harvest and keep us with the assets and everything that we need to continue to help the community and to put others before ourselves and do your work, Lord God. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus.
Yes.
Amen.
Well, amen. I asked Allison to stay up here. The song they just sang really goes with what I want to share. Oh, he's always for us, right up to the very, very end. He never leaves us, never leaves us. He gives us chances after chances. In Luke 23, the Why Jesus class, we've been studying Luke. And if you can attend, please do. It's been powerful. Studying the book, the Gospel of Luke, and then we have fellowship, and it's really, really awesome. If you can't make it, you can go online and listen to it. It's so rich. This week we read about Jesus on the cross. Picture three crosses. Jesus in the middle, in a cross on his right and on his left. He was killed, murdered unjustly with people, criminals. It was the most horrendous, horrendous, horrendous way of killing criminals, to hang them on this tree. Jesus did it. And they mocked him when he was up there. They mocked him. And he didn't say a word. And one of the criminals said, "Hey, if you're God, if you're so great, come down from that cross." Jesus didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. And then the other criminal said, "Oh my gosh, what is wrong with you? You're just like the mockers. You are dying. You are dying, and you have no respect for God?" At that moment, Jesus said to him, in verse 43, Chapter 23:43. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, right up to the very end, you can be on the cross, being crucified, even justly for what you did. And God will minister to you. Jesus was being tortured, yet he found in his heart, he found it in his love to minister to this lost soul. See, every day you're faced, do I want God or do I not want God? But right up to the very end, you have a choice. Right up to the very end, he never leaves us. He never leaves us. So I want some of you to think today about choices you make. Could I change that choice? Could I grab a hold of him today instead of pushing him away? This song, I believe he sang this song in his spirit over the criminal that accepted. He probably prayed it for both of them, but only the one accepted it. So Lord Jesus, this communion represents your death, but it also represents to us your resurrection, because many died, but only you rose again. Thank you, Lord, for sacrificing. You lived to love us. You died to save us. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your unending love. Takes a person right to the end. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Hallelujah. So we thank you for your body and your blood, and we praise your holy name. So now we're going to partake, and then we're going to sing once more that beautiful song that I believe God in his spirit sang over those criminals. So hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood.
Yes.
Thank you for your love, your unending love, unending love. Every day is a special day, but today's even a more special day. We have all these grandbabies in our church.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes. Thank you, grandbabies. Thank you, parents of grandbabies. Thank you, grandparents of grandbabies. We're so happy that you're here.
Yes.
There's no place we'd rather have you be than with us in church.
Amen.
Amen.
Hey, this morning, the love of God. Part 7. This is one of those messages that is more than likely going to go to a part 15 or something like that. But it's exemplary of the fact that the love of God is inexhaustible. We cannot stop speaking about the love of God. I know we talk about turning a corner last Sunday. It was powerful. But we turned a corner at the start of this year. The start of this year, I've had this obsession with trying to follow New Testament chronology. I'm trying to understand what was the length of Paul's apostolic ministry. And the best I can come back to is 17 years. You know, from the time he was called on the road to Damascus and actually commissioned as an apostle was a good 14 years. Paul talks about that. He uses that term, 14 years, in Galatians chapter 1. See, there's a difference between being called to a ministry and commissioned to a ministry. You can be called to be an apostle. You can be called to be a pastor. You can be called to be a prophet, a teacher, an evangelist, an intercessor. But oftentimes, there's a period of training that comes, a period of discipleship. See, you can't be an apostle before you're a disciple. You can't be a pastor before you're a disciple. You have to be a disciple first. And Paul's discipleship was for about 14 years. That's the approximate length of time between his call on the road to Damascus, which is basically Acts chapter 9. And his commissioning, when he's sent out with Barnabas on his first apostolic mission in Acts 13. Now, Paul wasn't sitting around doing nothing for those 14 years. He was ministering as a prophet or a teacher, because Acts 13 says there were prophets and teachers among the people, and they gathered together in the church in Antioch. And they fasted and ministered unto the Lord, and a prophetic word came forth from that group. It lists them. There were just a handful of them, and they were praying together, and a prophetic word came forth and said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work unto which I've called them." Now, Paul and Barnabas have been working in the Lord for Barnabas longer than Paul, because Barnabas was a believer functioning as a prophet. His very name, Barnabas, is Bar-Navi in Aramaic, and that means son of the prophet. It would be the same as Ben-Navi in Hebrew. It's Bar-Navi in Aramaic. So he was, that was his name. He was son of the prophet, which meant he ministered. He ministered as a prophet. Paul probably ministering as a teacher, but also possibly as a prophet. You don't do nothing when you're being discipled. When you're being discipled, you are ministering in the power of the Spirit. But they go off on this first missionary journey. This is where they found the Galatian churches. They leave Antioch and go into Galatia. This is Antioch of Syria, and they go into the province of Galatia and found a number of churches, and Paul would write the epistle to the Galatians to those first churches. But they leave Antioch, their hands are laid on them, they leave as prophet and teacher Paul and Barnabas, and it's during that mission they're called apostles for the first time. So it's 14 years of preparation for his apostolic ministry as a prophet or a teacher, but then that gets us approximately from his conversion time to this first apostolic mission, 46-47 AD, and then Paul is martyred somewhere around 63-65 AD. So that means he functioned in his apostolic ministry for 17 years. He's commissioned. See, a call is God says, you're an apostle. Then you're trained, and a commissioning is like, okay, you got your degree now. Now go out and do the apostolic work. And so my obsession with finding out how long Paul had, the Lord spoke to me and said the 17 years begin this year in January for our congregation to be an apostolic congregation. We had a turning last Sunday, but we had the real turning in January. And for me, the experience that I've had since January is a change in consciousness. All right, my brain has been rewired by the Lord. And as Pastor Bird got up and said, I would say previous to this 17 years, it was always, I could always tell you what we were doing wrong, you know, what my wife and I did wrong in our marriage, what we did wrong raising our kids, what we did wrong in the church, what we did wrong in our lives. I could always tell you what was wrong. And those things were legitimate. But in January, the Lord just kind of appeared to me, that's the best way I could say it, and powerfully in his presence. And he began speaking to me, not with a different tone. The Lord has spoken to me with the same tone over 50 years of being in ministry to the Lord. I change, not the Lord's tone or the word, it's the receptacle of the message. The receiver of the message changed. And it was as if I got a much clearer signal, all right? And in that signal, the Lord said, it's the 17 years are starting, and now I'm going to show you, you know, you've spent most of your life dealing with all the wrong things you've done. The Lord said, but now I'm going to show you what's right. Now I'm going to show you what's good. Now I'm going to show you what's powerful. And what's good is this: the Jesus of my life of failure is the same Jesus of my life of success. That's what's good. And as I began to see that, and as I began to understand that, and I began to understand, and I've always taught this to the church, and I've always believed it, but we exist in different realms, all right? See, the New Covenant Scriptures are different from the Old Covenant Scriptures. The Old Covenant Scriptures teach human beings morality, teach people human beings ethics, teach human beings the difference between good and evil. It's preparation. Now we can be taught all these things and still not embrace them, live them out, experience those things. It doesn't change the reality of those things. Good and evil is good and evil, whether you and I live in good or live in evil, choose one or choose the other. And that's the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is likened to how you train up a child. You know how you train up a child. Stop doing that. Don't do that. If you do that one more time, I'm going to, you know, you're grounded. I'm taking that away from you. And every once in a while, oh, gosh, of the last 17 things you did, you finally did one good thing right. The kids get that's morality. That's an ethical realm. That's a realm of morality. But it's the life of an adult relating to a child. The Old Covenant Scriptures, the Old Testament, is God, the father, the parent, the adult, relating to us as children. And you know, the most common word, probably if you ask a parent, what is the word you use the most with your children? It's no. Stop it. Knock it off. But that's not how you treat your children when they become adults. When they become adults, it's a whole different ball game. We move from this idea of good and evil, right and wrong, success and failure, morality and immorality, and we move into relationship. See, relationship is the language of the New Covenant. And relationship is about adults relating to adults. God the Father looks down at Jesus, his son, but he's his adult son, okay? He's not his child in the Greek, his paideia. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament for child is a word that is associated with discipline. No, but a son. A son is a mature part of the family. And the change in consciousness from the Old Covenant Scriptures to the New is, I call you no longer servants, Jesus says, for a servant does not know his master's will. A servant just says, go do this, go do that. But I call you friends. See, it's about relationship. Friendship is about relationship. Friendship is about being a peer. Friendship is about being treated like an adult. Friendship is about mutual respect and honor. And the new covenant changes from this, the realm of morality, to the realm of relationship. And that's why what real new covenant experience with God is, it's about changing realms. We do not live any longer in simply a realm of morality, good versus evil. When you see Christians obsessed with he shouldn't have been doing this. She shouldn't have been doing that. They're still in the childhood realm. They have not yet come to the place where there's relationship. I don't scream and holler at my adult children any longer. I treat them as adults, and I treat them as one with whom I'm in relationship. And I let them make their own decisions. And I let them experience success, let them experience failure, but I am in a relationship with them. Heck, my older daughter has grandchildren herself. I mean, she's a grandparent. She's not a child anymore. And we move from the realm of discipline to the realm of relationship. And the key manifestation of relationship is love. Love. We move from discipline to love. And it isn't that we don't love our children when we discipline them, but that's the focus with our children. But as they become adults, it's love. Now, what happens when you move into different realms and see the new covenant begins to recognize that we grow up and we start to see it isn't so much about good people and bad people. It's about what realm are you living in? What realm are you dwelling in? Now, people can continue, they can live in the realm. See, when we talk about realms, there's an anger realm. There's a fear realm. There's an addiction realm. There's a realm of unbelief. There's a realm of foolishness. There are all these realms. In Christ, there is the realm of love. There is the realm of faith. There's the realm of authority in God. There's the realm of confidence. There's the realm of relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And instead of seeing ourselves as evil, horrible, terrible people, we begin to understand and see this is one of the things Jesus does in the gospel. In his death, he opens us up to realms of life. See, the beginning of the story of creation, the man and the woman are where? They're in a realm. They're in the realm of life, the garden of life. They're in a realm of peace. They're in a realm of joy. They're in a realm of relationship because they walk and talk with God. They're in relationship with God. They see God as their Father. But then sin comes in, and what sin is simply saying, I don't want to live in that realm anymore. I want to live in this realm. Remember the story of the serpent, the man and the woman. The serpent said, God had told the man and the woman, in this realm, okay, everything is yours. All the trees of the garden, all the fruit of the garden, all the joy and the peace of the garden are yours. Partake of any tree in the garden, but don't partake of that tree of the realm of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that interesting? The very thing that the old covenant works to teach people the realm of good versus evil, the Lord says, don't partake of that realm. Don't partake of that tree. Why? Because I want you to grow in life. I want you to grow in relationship. You don't have to go to what that tree represents, another realm. The serpent comes along and says, no, no, no. God is not really being completely upfront with you. Notice the first realm that tempts human beings out of the realm of life and love and relationship with the Lord is a realm that makes you suspicious of God. Suspicion. Unbelief. Slander in God's character. And so the trees represented a realm. The woman decides, that the serpent says, if you partake of that tree, you'll be your own God. You don't need God. In other words, you don't need relationship. All you need is this internal drive to do what you want. See, there's how we actually enter one realm and leave another. We leave the realm of relationship with God who loves us and whom we trust. We leave it for the realm of what I want for myself. This is the ultimate battle throughout human history. It's the ultimate battle from the start to the middle to the finish. It's the battle that we go through as human beings. It's, do I want a love relationship with a loving God, a loving creator, or do I want to do what I want to do? You're not the boss of me. You're not going to tell me anything. People don't realize it. When we think of evil, and there is much, we think of these, you know, extreme things, genocide, serial murder, rape, pillage, destruction. That's evil. No, evil is I want my own way. Because what that does, what happened to the man and the woman when they partook of that tree, the tree of I want my own way. I want to decide what's good and evil. Nobody's going to tell me what's good and evil. I'll decide for myself. They left the garden. They were removed from the garden. They left the realm of life, of grace, of peace, of relationship, of faith, of hope, and they went into a whole other realm that says, okay, this is the realm where God is God, and this is the realm where I am God. And so the whole Old Covenant is this battle between which realm will we dwell in. Jesus comes to open us the door back up to getting back into the realms of life and peace and joy and rest. And they are ultimately characterized by God's love. That's why I said we can talk about God's love over and over and over again. This is the love of God, part 7, and we're going to get to 15 or 20. We've been concentrating in John. But see, God wants to take us to these realms. The realm of, and what the Lord specified for me at the start of this year was three things. The realm of love, the realm of faith, and the realm of authority in God. Now what realms do, going into different realms, and you get into different realms by spiritual formation. When you read the scripture, you go into a different realm. It's the realm of truth. When you pray, it's the realm of relationship with God, because prayer is not just saying things to God. It's God says things back to you in prayer. So that's the realm of relationship. Prayer. When we worship God, we go to a different realm. When we're singing those songs at the start of service, we're going into a different realm. It's called spiritual formation. What makes us spiritual is Bible reading, prayer, church fellowship, fasting, proclaiming God's word, loving each other. And what it is, you know, we've talked about in these recent weeks, we've talked about the phenomenon of trauma and how what trauma does is it rewires your brain. I mean, if somebody has a closed head injury, their brains get rewired and they need healing. Their brains start responding to everything as if they're in that same traumatic event. That's the problem with trauma. It takes us back to a time when we really actually truly were traumatized. And because our brains are rewired, there are triggers that take place in us. And certain things trigger it, and we're back in that same trauma, whether what we're experiencing is actually trauma or not. And in psychotherapy, what psychotherapy does is it trains people, no, you're not actually in that trauma right now. You've experienced trauma before, but no, you're not in that trauma right now. And it's trying to train people that they're not in that trauma. In other words, it's trying to rewire people's brains. And see, biblically speaking, when we go to a different realm, our brains get rewired. When you live in the fear realm, when you live in the realm of unbelief, the realm of anger, the realm of hatred, the realm of bitterness. When you live in those realms, your brain gets rewired. When you live in the realm of family conflict and family dispute, you're living in a realm and your brains are wired according to those realms. And those realms are always triggering trauma in you, whether you're in a traumatic situation or not. That's why you see people who are so overwhelmed with trauma that they think things are happening that aren't really happening. What the Lord does when he takes us to the realm of faith, of hope, and of love, he rewires our brains. See, that's how healing works. That's how discipleship works. We have to constantly go into those realms. The realm of being in Christ. The realm of being a son of God. A daughter of God. The realm of having a loving father. The realm of a God who's faithful. What he says he's going to do. See, that rewires your brains too in the right way. When we talk about spiritual warfare, it's just simply refusing to submit to the realm of trauma and darkness and evil, and submitting to the realm of love and truth and life. This is how we grow in the Lord. We grow in the Lord. Just as a psychotherapist will give you practices to help you to see what's really going on. No, you're not in the trauma. No, this person doesn't really love you. No, that's harmful to you and to others. That's what psychotherapy does. But the body of Christ, what Jesus is doing, the Lord was doing this before people even understood about trauma and psychotherapy. The Lord understood what he was doing because he created us. He knows how it works. The Psalms are incredible. I went with the people of God. I went up to the temple and rejoiced in God. I went up to Jerusalem with the joy and the rejoicing of all the people around us. And then the psalmist will also cry out, I was afraid. I struggled. I was going to be overthrown. Somebody was going to destroy my life. Somebody was going to rip me off. Somebody was going to con me. Oh, but Lord, you were there. See, that's psychotherapy before we ever understood what psychotherapy is. The Lord is saying, don't go to the realm of death. Go to the realm of life with me. See, faith gives us access. And remember, faith doesn't create the realm. Faith says the realm's there whether you have faith in God or not. People who don't believe in God, the realms of life and love and blessing are still there whether they believe it's true or not. It's still there. It exists. Faith gives us access to that realm. And faith tells us we can go to that realm anytime. And the reason we can go to that realm in faith is because God loves us. The creation, God created us all in love. He has all blessings for us because he loves us. He wants us to succeed and be healed and to be made whole and well because he loves us. And see, stop and think of it. You know, faith and hope tend to be very logical things. I'm trying to logically explain to you what it means to follow Jesus. But love is not logical. Love has nothing to do with logic. Because love is what keeps us in faith and what keeps us in hope and what gives us the confidence that if we want to be healed, if we want to be whole, if we want to be made well, we have the ability to do that because God is with us. But why would God be with me? Look at the failures. All the failures. I mean, I'm the, you know, there are glass half full people and glass half empty. I'm the glass what? Not even half empty. I mean, I'm the guy, it's one-tenth full. It's 90% empty. I am. because I'm constantly analyzing. And the net effect of my analysis is, why would God love me? Why would God love a jerk like me? Why would God love an idiot like me? Why would God love a failure like me? Because I see my failures. You know why? There is no answer why. Love is not logical. Love is not rational. You know, if we are the best example is with our own children. My gosh, your children can do just about anything to you. You never stop loving them because they are your children. You can't escape that. No matter what my children do, no matter how frustrated I get with my children, and trust me, I get frustrated, and frustrated is putting it mildly. No matter how frustrated I get with my children and say, I'm finished, I'm done. They're just going to, whatever happens, happens. It's their own fault. I tried my best. Give it an hour, 2 hours, and you just get a picture of them. I mean, I 48, 44, and 43 are our three adult children, and I think of something when they were five, or I think of something when they were three, or I think of something the day they were born, and I'm like, those are my kids. I love them. It's not logical. The love of God is not logical. But because it's not logical doesn't mean it's not real. Open yourself to the love of God. Now let me just read from John a couple verses and we'll call it a morning. John 13. It's pretty amazing. I was doing some counting this morning. Remember, you know, we're in John right now. We've talked a little bit about the love of John from 1 John, that epistle. I'm talking a little bit about the term love from John's gospel. John 13 through 17. It's just like the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's one of the most powerful, important, significant, memorable chapters in Scripture. When you say Sermon on the Mount, it's like discipleship. Well, the upper room discourse, this is what Jesus shared with his disciples just before he died. It's 13, 14, 15, and 16. And then chapter 17 follows with his high priestly prayer. So we tend to group those five chapters together. In those five chapters, somewhere around 25 times, God's love is mentioned. It's as if to say, as Jesus gets ready to die, what is foremost in his mind, in his thoughts, in his heart, is if he gets ready to die for us because of that illogical thing known as love. About 25 times, love is mentioned. We're also in 1 John, from 1 John 4, verse 7 to 1 John 5, verse 3. Just 18 verses, the love of God is mentioned 33 times. I mean, John is all about the love of God. And I just want to look a couple verses in chapter 13. This is where the Last Supper begins, the upper room discourse begins. And 13 verse 1 says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father," this is what characterizes Jesus' final moments, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, the phrase in the Greek, "he loved them to the end," can mean he loved them fully. He loved them completely. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them completely. He loved them right up to the end of his life. And what it's saying is that Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry with his primarily his 12 disciples. He had more than 12 disciples, but those 12 disciples were those who were going to become 12 apostles. Is characterized by love, agape love. For those of you who haven't been here for parts 1 through 6, there are 4 Greek words for love. One is eros, that's erotic love, that's physical love, it's an aspect of love. One is storge, it's family love, it's the love that you have for members of your family. Third is philos, which is the love that friends, intimates share. And then there's agape love, agapao in the Greek. It's self-sacrificial love. The highest form of love is self-sacrificial love. And God demonstrates that the primary source of his love is agapao. It's self-sacrificial. Why does God love us? Not logical. But what is the basis of that love? Self-sacrifice. That's incredible. Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. What did he do? Well, we know he taught. He proclaimed the gospel. He taught the scriptures. He healed people. He delivered people from oppression. But John characterizes his ministry as self-sacrificial love from start to the finish. So as we move on down through the chapter, we get to the Lord's Supper where he breaks bread. And in the midst of all this love and this self-sacrifice, he basically washes their feet. He does what a servant does, not what a master does. He washes their feet, the most menial of tasks, to image his self-sacrificial love. In verse 21, though, Jesus says this surrounding the supper. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and bore witness and said, "Most assuredly, most certainly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me." Now, this is important to understand. In a world of love, in a world that is bounded by love, there will always be betrayal. Betrayal is part of human existence. Because it's in the midst of betrayal that self-sacrificial love really becomes self-sacrificial love. The man and the woman in the garden betrayed their creator. All the human beings that lived through the Old Covenant scriptures betrayed their creator, betrayed each other, betrayed their creator. Jesus comes and he opens us up access back to the love of God, and his disciples betray him. I know that we focus in on Judas's betrayal, but I always remind everybody. I remind everybody that all the disciples betrayed Jesus. The difference between Judas and the rest of the disciples is the other disciples came back after the betrayal. They repented. Judas just didn't. Judas got lost and never found his way back. But what is being said is that betrayal is part of self-sacrificial love because God says, my self-sacrificial love transcends betrayal. If we think we're going to avoid betrayal in life, if we seek to protect our children from betrayal, if we think that it's not never going to happen to us and we're going to do everything, you can't. You cannot escape betrayal. Betrayal is simply part of life. Do we understand that? We have to understand that. Betrayal should not shock us. Betrayal should not anger us. Betrayal should not sidetrack us. In fact, what betrayal does to us is it brings real self-sacrificial love to the forefront of our existence. Because it's in the midst of betrayal that you demonstrate agape love. See, Jesus is still going to love his disciples in spite of the fact that they're going to betray him, because even though Judas ends up losing his way and not finding his way back, 11 others are going to find their way back because of the self-sacrificial love of God. When you look around, all my friends are betraying Jesus. All my family is betraying Jesus. Just remember, the ratio is 1 out of 12. 11 out of 12 will return. And the 11 out of 12 that will return is why we love our children unconditionally. Because most of them are going to come back. That's what the love of God, the love of God is the on-ramp to getting us back into healing and getting us back into wholeness. The love of God is that on-ramp to the other realms. Betrayal is one of those dark realms that we can go to. Love is the on-ramp. The love of God is the on-ramp that brings us back. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. One of the disciples is called the beloved disciple, but it's not because he's the only one that God loves. He is the image and the representation for what Jesus felt of all of his disciples. But this disciple, his love for Jesus is characterized by leaning his head on Jesus' bosom. You know, in those pictures of the Last Supper, you have Jesus and all the disciples, and you have the one laying on his shoulder, laying on his chest. That's more than likely John who wrote this. He's the beloved disciple. Although, interesting enough, in the history of church interpretation, not everybody thinks that John is the beloved disciple. You know whom many think is the beloved disciple? Thomas. Thomas is the beloved disciple, the doubter. Do you understand? You can doubt and still love. When you struggle with your faith, remember God loves you and you can love him. When you struggle with your faith, remember God loves you and you can love other people. And you love other people. When you do that, you press into the realm that rewires your brain to see life the way it really is, to see life through the Lord's eyes. And so finally, the betrayer leaves. And as soon as the betrayer leaves, Jesus says this in John 13:31. So when the betrayer had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." Do you understand that God's glory is manifested most singularly in your life? The moment you're betrayed. In the church growth at Lord of the Harvest that we went from 180 to 120 to 60 where we're at now. And you know, a lot of people when they leave, they betray you. You lay down your life for people, you make sacrifices for people, you just want the best for people. And you do this day in and day out, year after year, year after year. And this is what is very difficult about being a pastor. I want to be a pastor. Good luck. Being a pastor equals being betrayed quite often. The better the pastor, the more the betrayal. What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about what Jesus said. When the betrayer leaves, and Jesus, you can't imagine, what did that do to Jesus' heart? When one of the 12, Jesus isn't married. Jesus' kids are his disciples. We all have children, whether we're married or not. Jesus' kids are his disciples. And this is as if one of your own children, one of your own flesh and blood, sells you out and turns you over to death. So remember, that's what Judas's betrayal was. He turns Jesus over to the authorities with a kiss on the cheek. Stop and think of the anguish, the pain. And yet Jesus says the moment when the betrayal is made completely concrete in human existence, Judas has made his decision. He's done what the man and the woman did in the garden. He's listened to the serpent. What is just a hypothetical betrayal, a possible betrayal, a potential betrayal, now takes concrete, tangible form. It becomes a real betrayal. And what's Jesus' response? Now, when this very painful thing takes place, now the Son of Man is glorified. You know why? Because Jesus refuses to leave the realm of love for the realm of trauma. Jesus rewires his brain. He rewires his brain because he refuses to go to that dark place where death has the final say, where betrayal, where pain has the final say. And he stays in the love of God. And because he does that, God's glory is released in him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is how life works. In our worst moments, don't go to the dark realm. Go to the realm of light and life and the love of God. If God is glorified in him, Jesus continues, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Lord, send your glory. The Lord says, I'm sending betrayal, Oz. 180 to 120 to 60. You know, in betrayal, God exposes your heart. You know what I've found out about myself in this, particularly in this past year? We've gone through a lot of trauma in our family, a whole lot of trauma. Some of you are praying about it. You know what we're going through. Growing up, you know, you talk about there's these different models of behavior, and one of them sees that there's this triadic model that's used. Once again, it's used in counseling, it's used in psychotherapy, it's used in a lot of these things, and where you are either a hero or a victim or a victimizer. We experience realities like that. Hero, villain, victimizer. There's always victimizers and there are always victims. Well, I never saw myself as either. I was always the hero. That's how I was raised in my family. I was the hero. I was the one who would fix things. Even as a young kid, fix this situation, Mike. Michael. That's what my parents said. Fix this situation, Michael. Fix this situation with your siblings, Michael. Fix this situation with your friends, Michael. Fix this thing. The hero became the fixer. The fixer became the hero. That's the burden that's always been on me. And when you have a hero mentality, normally then you go into the helps professions. You're a counselor. You're a doctor. You're a nurse. You're a pastor. When my parents got older, it was still Michael fixed this. When my dad was failing from Parkinson's, and my dad was in the hospital, and he'd be thrashing around at night. He was in some of the later throes of Parkinson's, and it was horrible. It was just to watch my dad, who was such a strong Big Ed. That's what I always call him when I tell you about Big Ed. 6'3", 225, powerful, powerful man. He was Big O. He was the Big O, the Big Osminski. I was Little O. We worked together. I was Little O and Big O, and if you put us next to each other, you knew why. He was Big O and I was Little O. When I worked with my dad, I weighed 130 pounds. I don't weigh much more than that now. But my mom would, when my dad was beginning to, you know, you go into Parkinson's and you have Parkinson's dementia, I'd get phone calls. Michael, talk to your dad. Explain to him that I'm his wife, Millie. I'm not the other Millie. My dad dated two women named Millie. He married one, my mother, and the other one. And he would call her the other Millie when he'd get in the throes of Parkinson's dementia. And my mom would call me, and I'd have to get on the phone and say, that's mom, Dad. That's not the other Millie. That's your wife. Okay. I was fixing things. He would be toward the end, and they would he'd be thrashing in the hospital, And they'd have to, you know, they'd have to tie him down, and my mom would call me in tears and say, "Michael, please go to the hospital and do something." And I would go there, and I would read scripture to him. I would pray for him. I would sit with him, and eventually he would calm down. Be like, I just walk into the hospital at midnight, you know, some night my dad was thrashing. I was always the hero. I was always the fixer. So what does a fixer do? Well, things have to be broken to be fixed, right? So everywhere I looked, I could always see what was broken. I could see what was broken in people. I could see what was broken in my family. I could see what was broken in myself. And so my life became very negatively oriented, because if you're going to be the hero and you're going to be the fixer, well, everything has to be broken first to be fixed, right? And I would see myself as broken, my wife as broken, my kids as broken. And see, here's the downside of all of that. As the fixer, then, I began to objectify human beings. Human beings weren't real human beings. They were things for me to fix. When I got married, I was going to be the greatest husband in the world because I was going to fix that woman. I was going to give her the greatest life she ever had. My children were objects. I had to fix my children. Why? So I could be proven to be a good father, proven to be a good husband. Well, I'm going to be a pastor because I'm going to fix all these people. And see, people became objectified. People weren't really people to me. And that's why if people didn't do what I said, because I know what to tell you, I know how to fix you, why aren't you listening to me? Then I'd get angry at those people because they weren't listening to me, because it really wasn't about love. And it was in the midst of betrayal, after betrayal, after betrayal, and people not letting me fix them and letting me be the hero and letting me be the good guy and letting me be the great pastor, husband, father, neighbor, friend. I turned to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, they had empathy for me. They loved me. They washed my feet. They said, "Oz, you're not so bad. You're just a human being like the rest of us." And I began to understand, I'm a human being. I'm not a hero. I'm not a fixer. It's the betrayal of others that brought me to understanding who I really was, who others were, but most of all, who God was. Because when those brothers and sisters, those mothers and fathers in the faith who nurtured me and stood with me and encouraged me. I mean, I used to, my senior pastor, I always talk to you guys about how great Pastor Bruce Todd is. Well, I was an SOB to Bruce Todd. All I ever did was fight with him. All I ever did was get angry with him, argue with him, quote things to him, because I didn't appreciate what he was trying to do. But in his trying, take care, in his trying to help me, he was trying to bring me into my own humanity. And it was all illogical. It wasn't logical at all. It was about love. Whatever Mr. Todd said to me or liked about me or didn't like about me, he loved me. God loved me. And see, the love of God began to rewire my brain, and it said, "You're not a hero. You're a human being. You're a human being, and it's not about fixing people. It's about loving." So Jesus, in the midst of his betrayal, says, this is where we have the real experience of the glory of God, and my failures and my betrayal and my hurt and my pain and my anger became a source of understanding the love of God in Christ. See, God continued to love me through my failures, and then the Lord, the Father said, just continue to love people through their failures as I have loved you through your failures. And all of a sudden, failure became a source for the glory of God. Failure became a source for the grace of God. Failure became access in the realm of the love of God. And so on the midst of betrayal, on the midst of calling betrayal the moment when the Son of Man is glorified, in the midst of God actually manifesting himself to Jesus in the darkest night of his life that begins not with the betrayal of all mankind on the cross. All mankind betrays Jesus on the cross, but the betrayal of his beloved disciples. This is where Jesus institutes the commandment. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say unto you. What Jesus means is you can't go with me to the cross. He's saying no matter what you experience, however bad it'll be, it can't even come close to my experience on the cross. This is where I get that axiom that I teach. When people get angry at God because of their suffering, what they are actually saying is, my suffering is greater than the suffering that Jesus went through. I'd call that what it is. I'd use the term to call it, but it wouldn't be acceptable to use in church. But it's spelled BS. Jesus is saying, you can't go where I go. You can't have all the sins of the world bearing upon you, your shoulders. You're going to have a handful of people that are going to betray you in your life. I'm taking the entire created order that's ever existed, exists now, and will exist, and they're all going to betray me simultaneously. Everyone betrays me, the Lord says. He says, but I'm walking in the glory of God. And you know why I'm walking in the glory of God? Because I refuse to go to that realm. I will not go to the realm of anger, of hurt. Do you understand that hurt is a dark realm? Pain is a dark realm. Don't go there. But I'm in pain, Lord. Well, I know you're in pain, but don't go there. Go to the realm of glory. And you can go there because of the love of God. So what does he say to them? You can't go where I'm going, but here's where you can go. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says, you can't go with me to the cross, but I'll tell you where you can go in the midst of pain and betrayal. You can go to the love realm. Go to the love realm. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to open you back up to the love realm. That's why Jesus was crucified on a tree. There are two trees in the garden. Tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. One brings us into one realm. The other puts us in another realm. Well, Jesus dies on a tree because his tree is the ultimate tree. Some say he becomes the tree of life by dying on that tree, that the cross becomes the tree of life, and that's true biblical theology. But I would say this, the cross becomes something better than the tree of life. And so Jesus is saying, I'm opening up the love realm to you. Love so that you can experience my Father's love for you. Love so that you can experience my love for you, and love so that you can love each other. Okay. Part 7 is concluded, but not in our lives, not in our experiences. Part 7 is concluded in terms of just John and where John goes. What an incredible disciple he was. He understood the darkest moments, and he understood the brightest moments. He understood them both. And again, in, as such, he shows us what a real disciple is. Scripture refuses to candy coat reality in a way that isn't real reality, authentic reality. You will have pain. You will have betrayal. You've had betrayal. Everybody in here has been betrayed by somebody. But Jesus says, but you will have love. And you can always, always, always go to that realm. Just go there by faith. Go there in hope. Go there because you're going to a realm where the inexhaustible love of God, to quote my wife, never fails us, never leaves us, never forsakes us. See, that realm is always there. It doesn't stop existing when somebody betrays you. It doesn't stop existing when you're hurt. It doesn't stop existing when you're living in your traumatic triggers and the Lord's saying, get out of those traumatic triggers. And this is, see what the love realm versus the trauma realm, let's just put it that way, the life realm versus the death realm, what they're both simultaneously in existence. It's not about being a good person or a bad person. It's about choosing to enter into the realm of life and refusing to submit to the triggers of trauma. Seeing someone stuck in trauma, it's traumatic in and of itself. Being stuck in trauma when, I mean, the trauma that you experienced was real. But there's a realm there. You don't have to go back to that realm. And the thing, you got to hear this, church. The thing about trauma is, while the trauma you once experienced is real, not everything that happens to you is really trauma. See, that's the bondage. That's the deception. That's the lie. Trauma has rewired your brain to believe something that's false is true. Well, that person looked cross-eyed at you. That's not trauma. That person just spoke something to you. That's not trauma. But you did experience trauma once. But the triggers, it's the tape, the same tape playing over and over. Go back to that realm of death. That realm of death has the final say. Well, that realm of death is a lie. See, and Jesus' resurrection from the dead tells us it's a lie. Whose story will you believe? Whose report will you believe? And you know, all the New Testament is a story. It's nothing more. It's a story. Well, which story are you going to believe is true? Your trauma is a story too. Do you understand that? It's a story. What the Republicans are telling you is a story. That's all it is. What the Democrats are telling you is a story. What America's telling you is a story. What the communists are telling you is a story. What Islam is telling you is a story. Whose story will you believe? This is a story. Jesus, the master of parables, was a master of storytelling. But see, one story is true, and the rest of the stories aren't so true. There's always a little bit of truth in every story. There's a little bit of truth in the fear realm. Trust me, there are a lot of things to be afraid of in this world. Just a little bit true, though. There are a lot of things too that are actual representations of trauma that you've experienced, but just a little bit true. But see, there's another story that says this story outweighs every other story. This story is always true. Everything about it is true. Whose story will you believe? Whose report will you believe? Do you understand? It's as simple as that. If you at this moment, I can be logical. You logically look at all the stories and just say, I got to choose one of them over the other. Which one are you going to choose? Unfortunately, the Upper Room Discourse says, You can choose Judas's story as being true. You can do that. But there was Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you. Here's what I want you to choose, guys. Love my Father and be loved by my Father. Love me and be loved by me. Love your brothers and sisters. Love. Go to that realm. Believe that story. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Again, everything turned in January. In January, it's just like everything I'd labored for in my life as a Christian all started coming together and making sense, Lord. The level of revelation. What I shared today, if we would embrace it, we're this far. For those of you in TV land, I'm like a little tiny space between my fingers, my finger and my thumb. We're this far away from the most powerful breakthrough we've ever seen. And what's the basis? It's a story. That's the story that Jesus tells. He says, he said in January, this is the beginning of the 17 years of Paul's apostolic ministry. The Lord said, you are closer to love, the love of God, than you've ever been. You are closer to the move of faith than you've ever been. You are closer to a move of authority than you've ever been. And you're closer to them than you are to the opposites of that. You're closer to faith than you were to unbelief. You're closer to love than you were to fear. You're closer to authority to overturn powers of darkness than you are to have them overturn you. Believe, son. Start rewiring that brain to go to the right kinds of realms. Your days of being the hero, your days of being the fixer, your days of objectifying people are over. You want to see how I'm going to bless you? Oh, how'd you feel when you had 180 in this church? How'd you feel when you had 120? How do you feel now, son, when you got 60? The Lord says, well, I want your feelings to go against your sight. Walk by faith and not by sight. What Bird said today showed me, yep, what Bird prophesied over us, yep, that's what the Lord told me in January. So let's go, church. Let's head into our 17-year period of the love of God being manifested powerfully in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.